Beautiful. Father, we lift this service up to you today, Father. Thank you for the opportunity we get to come and worship you in spirit and truth, Father. You're the author and finisher of your faith. You tell us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You tell us to walk in wisdom towards them without redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. You tell us that to seek you first and your righteousness and all these things will be added unto you. So, Father, we just pray that you will manifest yourself in each one of our hearts and minds and souls as we take the time to look at your word, Father. And I plan on being changed today by you. I plan on being an instrument of righteousness for you today, Father. And I want nothing else but to see your name glorified in all we do, in Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Thank you so much for coming to his house today. We've been doing this series about the church. I said that every good church is messy. Every good church goes through things. We've been working our way through Ephesians chapter 4 because that's the chapter I felt like the Lord gave to me a couple months ago to talk about the church. And I wrote down these questions because what in the world have I been trying to do with these messages? And this is what I've been trying to answer. What does it take to be unified as a church family? How did God design the church in order for us to learn how to serve each other? How do we grow personally as a church family? How do we take the things that we've learned here and fellowshipped around and prayed about and sought and bring it outside in every areas of our life? I just want to highlight a couple of the verses in Ephesians chapter 4 because he started out saying this, and in the ESV Bible, the subtitle of the chapter is Unity in the Body of Christ. That's the church. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, this is Paul speaking, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Every one of us, if we're sitting here today and we know Christ and we've surrendered our life for Christ, he has a calling for us and that we've been called. He says, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Isn't that beautiful? And then I love that first word in verse 3, eager. Eager to maintain the unity and the spirit of the bond of peace. In verse 7, he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then in verse 11, he starts to tell the church, hey, these are the gifts I have for you. He says, I gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. And why did God give those gifts to the church? To equip us. And we're actually called saints in the Bible. You're a saint. Look to your person next to you and say, are you a saint? Praise God. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And how in the world long are we supposed to do that? How long are we supposed to do that? Until we all reach the unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. How in the world do you get to mature in your faith? You get into the Word, you pray, you fellowship. And when you're into the Word, you're into Bible study, and you're gathering together, fellowship with each other, pouring into each other, just like the guys did Wednesday night, and the ladies did Wednesday night, and the youth did Wednesday night. We're here to pour in each other. Now, in the youth, it might be with a football or a soccer ball. That's all right. We might break a couple blinds. Praise God. But just so the Lord gets preached without a doubt. So mature manhood to the measure. Man, how do you measure that of the statue of the fullness of Christ? I'm going to seek the rest of my life wanting to know the fullness of Christ. And then it gives us a reason why we do all that. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the ways and carried about of every wind of doctrine. There's a lot of doctrine out there. By human cunning, by the craftiness of deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love. I love that. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. I want you to look at your neighbor and say, grow up. Praise God. In every way, and to him who is ahead, and to Christ, from whom the whole body, the whole body joined and held together. We're together by every joint in which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And then the last couple weeks, you know, that I spoke from Ephesians 4, 17 through 24, we learned that believers know about salvation, and it's all about needing to lay aside that old self and putting on the new self. And you're listening, God, I put this, although God sovereignly makes us new creatures, He also commands us in the strength of His Spirit to subdue. There's your fill-in, subdue our unredeemed humanness, which is the flesh. We're supposed to subdue it, and still, which still resides in us. Until we leave this world, we're going to have to make it a point at every decision that we're going to subdue that flesh and to live as new creatures in submission to Christ, our new master. That's right. Yell it out, little girl. Praise God. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, "But I discipline my body to keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." And it seems like there's a paradox in the Christian life, is that both God's sovereignty and man's will are at work at the same time. Do you understand that? God's sovereignty and man's work at will. So now we're going to dig into the last eight verses. I mean, eight verses, a lot of verses. But that's what finishes up chapter 4 of Ephesians. And Paul gives us, I got these commands for us. I got these contrasts that I want to talk about. The difference between living the old life and the new life, and how we're supposed to treat each other as a church, how we're supposed to grow, how we're supposed to serve. And the first contrast is from lying to speaking the truth. Lying and speaking the truth. In Ephesians 4, 25, we're going to go 25 through 32. Redskins don't start till 4:25. I got a lot of time, praise God. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." We belong together. We're the family of God. We're unified together. But I'm going to tell you something. A true believer can fall into lying just as he can fall into any sin. Satan, he's called the father of lies in John chapter 6, I believe. And it says Satan lies about God. He lies about Christ. He lies about life, death, hell, heaven, good, evil, everything else. He's the father of lies. Every religious system, apart from Christianity, is built around various deceptions of Satan. There's no doubt about it. Ever since the fall, lie has been a common characteristic of mankind. It seems like our society today that we're living in, we're so dependent upon lying. So many lies are piled upon other lies. So many organizations, I thought about businesses, economies, media outlets, I wanted to emphasize that. Social orders and governments are built on lies. Lying includes more than simply telling direct falsehoods. It also includes exaggerations. It includes adding falsehoods to that which begins as truth. Tony Evans wrote this once. He says, "Many people admit that they lie, but excuse lies because they're only little white ones." He says, "A little lie is like being a little pregnant. It all shows up after a while." And beautiful. I watched a Hallmark movie the other day. Kathy and I were crying together, holding hands, watching Hallmark. And a guy said on there, "A lie will keep coming, will keep running until it's found out." Cheating in school, on income taxes returns, is a form of lying. Making foolish promises, betraying confidences, flattery, making excuses are all form of lying. Christians should have no part of any kind of lying. We are characterized by putting away falsehoods because falsehood is incompatible with our new nature and it's unacceptable to the Lord. The prophet Zechariah wrote this. These prophets, they didn't mess around. He goes, "These are the things that you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace." In the Bible, we learn that Christ himself is the way and the truth and the life. In John 14:6 and John 4:17, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. In God's Word, in John 17:17, it says God's Word is true. When a person becomes a believer, he steps out of the field of falsehood into the field of truth. And every form of lying, therefore, is utterly inconsistent with his new self. Truthfulness is not in contact and not in conflict with keeping a confidence or other legitimate secrets. It's very important. To purposely withhold information in order to deceive or mislead is a form of lying. But truthfulness does not demand our telling everything we know with no regard for its impact. That's very important to understand that. There are, you know, through the years, people have come with me and shared so many things, and I don't share them with everybody else because of the impact. Why would I do that? But it also, it demands that we unburden all our feelings or doubts or hatreds on those that we dislike. We are to speak truth to everyone in every situation. The church cannot function properly if its members shade the truth with one another or fail to work together honestly and lovingly. We cannot expect to effectively minister to each other or with each other if we do not speak the truth in love that we saw in Ephesians 4:15. So the first contrast is that. The second contrast is unrighteous anger to righteousness. And that's the next two verses in Ephesians 4. It says, yeah, we're going to have to spend a lot of time here, man. Be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. And when I see anger here and I study these verses, I don't think anger here is not momentary, outward, boiling over rage or inward seething resentment, but rather a deep-seated, determined, and settled conviction. Paul's command here is to be angry with the qualification and yet do not sin. In this statement, he may be justifying righteous indignation and anger at evil. We should be angry about evil. It is the anger of the Lord's people who hate evil. They hate injustice. They hate immorality and ungodliness of every sort. And you're listening, God, I put it, I think this is true. Jesus was always angered when the Father was maligned or when others were mistreated, but he was never selfishly angered at what was done against him. That is the measure of righteous anger. I love that. Anger that is sin, on the other hand, is anger that is self-defensive, self-serving, is resentful of what is done against oneself. Anger that is selfish, undisciplined, and vindictive is sinful and has no place even temporarily in the Christian life. But anger that is unselfish is based on the love for God and concern for others, not only is permissible, but commanded in God's Word. Genuine love cannot help being angered at that which injures the object of that love. But I came here to tell you today, even righteous anger can easily turn to bitterness, can turn to resentment and self-righteousness. Consequently, Paul goes on to say, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. I once read where a man bragged about his marriage, saying, in our marriage, my wife and I have decided never to go to bed angry. And then he paused and said, we haven't been asleep in 3 weeks. Praise God. Even the best motivated anger can sour. We can therefore put it aside. We have to put it aside at the end of the day, because taken to bed, it is likely to give the devil an opportunity to use it for his purposes. If anger is prolonged, one may seek vengeance and thereby violate the principles taught. And here I saw these principles in Romans 12. Listen to these verses. Gosh, this is for anybody who struggles with anger. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of God. Isn't that cool? Think about it. Give thought about it to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Hey, little girl. For by doing something, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. Good. And you're listening on, I put, anger may come at any moment and overtake any of us as believers. And that's probably going to happen to me today at the end of the Redskin game. And because it has such a strong tendency to grow and fester, it's important that it's dealt with immediately. Immediately. Praise God. How beautiful. You can sit that. That melts me, man. Kathy, she looks like you when you were little. Praise God. Oh, my gosh. It's beautiful. Anger may come in any moment and overtake any of us as believers. And because it has such a strong tendency to grow and fester, it's important that it's dealt with immediately. Confessed, forsaken, and given to God for cleansing before we end the day. Facebook is probably not a good idea. Instagram is probably not a good idea. In 2 Corinthians, which the ladies are starting to study, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his design. So in any case of anger, whether legitimate or not, if it is courted, I love that word, courted, the enemy will feed our anger. And this is what will happen when you stay angry. Self-pity, pride, self-righteousness, vengeance, defense of our rights, and every other sort of selfish sin and violation of God's holy will. I've seen it, man. I've had the privilege of counseling many marriages, and I come in, and there's a man, and there's his wife, and they're sitting there, and the wife's looking at me and say, hey, can you straighten out my husband so we can make things right, or vice versa? Can you straighten out my wife so we can make things right, when we're really supposed to self-examine our own actions and our own things so we can come together and unify? The third contrast from today, going to spend time in these eight verses. From stealing to sharing. Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. I'm telling you, this verse is so contrary to what's going on in America today, it's unbelievable. No one is completely free from the temptation to steal. Many children go through a phase of thinking it's fun to steal, sometimes simply for the sake of stealing. There's a certain fleshly attraction in taking what does not belong to you and trying to get away with it. And I thought, well, Nick, go ahead and tell them the story when you're in sixth grade. I had three buddies on my street, Laguna Road, where I grew up, and we all had our bikes and, you know, our mirrors on the bike and all this stuff. And a friend of mine says, well, you can go down to Klein's. How many people remember Klein's department store? Praise God. Klein's, Greenbelt, Maryland, rode 5 miles down on my bike. And this is a true story. I was 12 years old. I went in. And they had a big music department there. It was all about music, man. And I thought, well, I'll buy a piece of sheet music. I can't tell you how many years ago it was, but I remember the piece of sheet music I brought, Herman Hermit's Leaning on a Lamppost. I brought that piece of sheet music because I could play my trumpet along with it. And then I had all these 45s that I had took and put in one plate. And believe me, I worked in a record store. I saw it done for years. And I put all the 45s in the bag, and me and my friends went going up an escalator. Yes, they had an escalator back then. And we got up at the top of the escalator, and there was a guy with a badge sticking out, looking at me and my two buddies. And I had all my 45s, which is probably Temptations, Supremes, Jackie Wilson, all in there with Herman sheet music. And we got taken to the office, the three of us. And my one buddy, who was really only in the fourth grade, he was crying the whole time. Praise God. My dad was at work. My mom never had her driver's license, so I had to have my neighbor pick me up. And I got home, and my father found out. And my father never really spanked me. Maybe that's my problem, but my punishment that summer was to take a steel wool brush and do every window on the outside and do that and paint every window. It took a lot of hours to do that, praise God. But I never stole again, although I do owe the church some pens, praise God. All right, praise God. The old self, really, I don't want to leave this alone, has a built-in indication to steal. And that is one of the many characteristics of the old self, that the new self as a Christian is to steal no longer. And I looked up the Greek word klepto for kleptomaniac, for steal, praise God. In the past several decades, I've got this information down. Shoplifting has grown alarmingly, a large percentage of it being done by employees. Now, I want to give you an examples of stealing. Padding expense accounts, reporting more hours than were worked, failing to report income to the IRS, and other such deceptions are accepted as normal by many people. To them, stealing is simply a game in which getting caught is the only cause for regret or shame. Grand larceny, petty theft, taking some of your dad's money off the dresser. Taking some of your dad's money off the dresser. Taking some of your dad's money off the dresser. Reneging on a debt. Not paying, I don't know, maybe that was for somebody, I don't know. Not paying fair wages or pocketing what a clerk overpays in change for all of stealing. There is simply no end to ways that we can steal. Whatever the ways are and whatever the chances are of being caught, stealing is a sin and has no part in the new walk or new man of Christ. Several times in our marriage, for some reason, people give Kathy more money back than she's due. And we'll get in the car, wait a second, they gave me, go back in and give the money back. I said, God is going to bless you for that. Forgive me for saying this. I mean, all the years that my wife has given piano lesson and voice lessons, every dollar has been written down. She has her little 3x5 cards every month and what she made. And when I go and get my taxes done, they know of every penny that my wife has made. She's never received a check. Well, when you were doing that, praise God. But that's the way it's supposed to be. And God is going to bless you for being honest. Malachi chapter 3, man, he laid it out. You're robbing God. And the disciples are saying, wait a minute, what do you mean robbing God? He says, by your tithes and offerings. So in Ephesians 4:28, the alternative that Paul is trying to teach believers and trying to teach the church family is to labor. It's God's plan for everyone to work is able to do so. He wrote the Thessalonians, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, Paul writes. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. That's heavy. I mean, that was written a long time ago. The Christian who does not work, Paul wrote to his protege Timothy. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. Our labor should be what is good and work that is honest, honorable, and productive. Now I'm going to make a statement now, and I put it in your listening guide. It's going to be up on that screen, and you might think I'm nuts. You might think I'm crazy. But I really thought this. A Christian's desire to earn more should be for the purpose of being able to give more and help more. Think about it. Beyond providing for our own and for our family's needs, we gain so we can give. Like the rest of his life, I put in your listening guide, a Christian's occupation, directly or indirectly, should above all else be a means of service to God and to others. Then I found these two verses, and this is for Joe Lebling today, because we're talking about outreach. We're talking about going to the homeless. Here's our verses right here for us today. Community Christian Fellowship. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the cripple, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Isn't that beautiful? We're having a picnic next week. Invite some people so that we can love on them. Invite some people who maybe you know might be struggling with finances, struggling in their life, struggling with their walk in God, don't have a church home. If you really pray and listen, the Holy Spirit will bring people along your path. Acts 20:35, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. Isn't that beautiful? The Sunday before Thanksgiving, we're going to do the second annual Thanksgiving basket put together, where we're going to come in here and we're going to worship like we did today. It was beautiful. And we're going to put baskets together. How many did we put together last year? 50-some? Yeah, 50-some. And the next day, we bring them down to the shelter. That lady was crying. Caleb and I, Melissa and Elizabeth, bringing those down. And 50 baskets of stuffings and, you know, and the turkey. And it was beautiful. And we'll be doing that on November 19th. Let me go on. From unwholesome words to wholesome words. Ephesians 4:29-30. Here we go. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, for whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. I'm going to be honest with you. These last 8 verses is why I did this chapter. These 8 verses came into my mind a couple months ago, and I thought I'm going to do the whole chapter. But this is it. From unwholesome words to wholesome words. Unwholesome refers to that which is corrupt or foul. Foul language should never proceed from the mouth of a Christian, because it's totally out of character with the newness of his life. Unwholesome language should never be repulsive to us. Off-color jokes, profanity, dirty stories, vulgarity, and every other form of corrupt talk should never cross our lips. The tongue is exceedingly difficult to control. James says it, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. And in verse 8 it says, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Praise God. A foul mouth comes from a foul heart. And the only way for the Lord to cleanse our tongue is through his word. And I remember somebody in our community group brought this verse up last week. This is something for Christians to live about. Think about. Whatever's true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent. That's the things we're supposed to think about, talk about. Live out. In addition to renouncing corrupt and harmful language, we are to develop speech. From these verses, these 2 verses, we're to develop speech that is pure, that is helpful, that is pleasing to God. And Paul here in verse 29, he really gives us 3 characteristics of wholesome speaking. The first one's building up. Our speech should build up by being helpful, constructive, encouraging, instructive, uplifting. And sometimes, of course, Our speech must be corrective, but that too is building up or edifying when it's done in the right spirit. So important. And then besides building up, it says everything should be appropriate according to the occasion. We should always be fitting for the situation. We should say what's fitting for the situation so that can be constructively contributes to everybody. I can't get the word out. Obviously, we should never unnecessarily mention things that might harm someone or discourage someone or disappoint someone else. Some things, though, may be absolutely true and perfectly wholesome, are better left unsaid. Better left unsaid. And third, we should be gracious in our speech that it may give grace to those who hear. The mature Christian not only speaks the truth, but speaks it in love. The gracious words of Christians help slow down the moral and spiritual spoilage in the world around them. Think about it. They also provide strength and comfort to those in need. Our graciousness as believers reflects the grace of Christ and uses our graciousness to draw others to His grace. And then he talks about grieving the Spirit of God. That's heavy. That should be a motivation for us, that all unwholesome talk is and not to do so will grieve the Holy Spirit. Because all sin is painful to God. This is the best way I know to explain this. Sin in His children breaks His heart. When His children refuse to change the ways of the old life for the ways of the new, God grieves. And the Holy Spirit of God weeps, as it were, when He sees Christians lying instead of speaking the truth. When He sees Christians becoming unrighteously instead of rather righteously angered. Stealing instead of sharing. Speaking corrupt instead of uplifting and gracious words. So whatever violates the will of God and the holiness of the heart will grieve the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. And I'm going to tell you something. Grieving the Holy Spirit can lead to quenching. Grieving the Holy Spirit can lead to forfeit of power and blessings. The Holy Spirit is God's personal mark of on us. His stamp of divine approval. How can we grieve the one who is our helper, the one who's our comforter, our teacher, our advocate, our divine resident of our hearts? The last one, the final change in a Christian's life is from natural vices to supernatural virtues. The last two verses in Ephesians chapter 4 says this: let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as Christ has forgiven you. I'm going to tell you something. Our natural tendency is to sin. Our natural tendency of sin is to grow into greater sin. And a Christian sin will grow just like that of an unbeliever. In your listening, God, I put, if not checked, our inner sins of bitterness and wrath and anger will inevitably lead to the outward sins of clamor, slander, and other such manifestations of malice. Just a few short words. Bitterness reflects a smoldering resentment, a brooding grudge-filled attitude. It is the spirit of irritability that keeps a person in perpetual animosity, making him sour and venomous. Wrath has to do with wild rage and the passion for the moment. Anger is more internal smoldering, a subtle and deep feeling. Clamor is a shout or outcry of strife and reflects the public outburst, reveals loss of control. Seen that on the news recently? Seen that on the news last night? is the shout or outcry of strife and reflects the public outburst that reveals loss of control. Slander is the outgoing defamation of someone that rises from a bitter heart. Paul then adds malice, the general term for evil that is the root of all vices. And all these, he says, be put away from you. These particular sins, really, I want to say it involves conflict between a person and a person, between a believer and an unbeliever, and worse still, between believers and other believers. These are sins that break fellowship and destroy relationships, that weaken the church and mar its testimony before the world. And I thought this, and I put it in your listening guide, when an unbeliever sees Christians acting just like the rest of society, the church is blemished in his eyes, and he's confirmed still further in resisting the claims of the gospel. We're the reason why. In the place of those vices, we are to rather add supernatural virtues, which are to be kind to one another, to be tender-hearted, to forgive each other, just as God in Christ also have forgiven us. And these are the graces that God has shown us, and they are the gracious virtues that we are to show others. If the band and the people collecting offering ushers come forward. I'll close with this. Many churches are in need, and we are in the football season, so let me share with you. Many churches are in need of what every football team has. And you know what every football team has? Cheerleaders. Cheerleaders. The job of the cheerleader is to tell everybody in the stands, we're going to make it. We're going to make it. No matter how bad things look on the scorecard, there's still hope. And cheerleaders cheer all the way to the end of the game. And they'll act like the team is winning by a big score, even when there might be no way that a victory is possible. Their job is to be a cheerleader. And when people come into today's sanctuary with broken lives, they need to run into some cheerleaders. Folks who are willing to cheer them on and tell them that they're going to be able to make it. Tell them that God has a plan for them. Tell them that God is ready and willing to forgive them. Tell them if they seek Him first, that He will touch their heart and they will become a new creation. So, Father, I close this service, Lord, by praying that these verses will touch each one of us, Father, because these verses is what make a messy church unmessy. These verses is what tell us how to live out our life as new creations, as followers of Christ, Father. Help us to become cheerleaders in this generation. Help us to become cheerleaders and ready to make a difference. The people that you put in our path, whether they're living next door to us, across the street from us, whether they're sitting next to us in church, Father. Help us to become cheerleaders. Help us to come alongside people and pour into them the grace that you have given us, the forgiveness that you have given us, Father. Thank you, Lord. Father, I pray that you bless this offering today, Father. Thank you for these ushers, Father. Thank you for this band worshiping you today, Father. Thank you for bringing Eric today, Messick, to help with our sound system, Father. It just seems like our sound wants to be great for you, Father. A pleasing aroma coming out of this place. And I give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.